I'm going to be reading here in 1 John chapter 5, again, verse 14 and 15, and then we will proceed with our study. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, John says to the church, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have desired. Now, we started last week dealing with the subject of prayer in the context of John saying that the believer may be confident that God hears them. And I called your attention to the reality that the statement that John is here making is a very profound statement that I think that most believers in the context of prayer do not believe. And so I want us to think through the proposition carefully, and we're going to work through our outline, verses 13, 14, and 15, and then next week we'll get into the next subject that verse 16 and 17 anticipates. I want you to think about with me for a moment what John says, because I know it doesn't resonate with us in our experience, and that's this. John says in verse 14, after all that he said in 1 John chapter 5 from chapter 1, verse 1 to the present, he says, and this is the confidence that we have in him. This is the assurance. This here is the steady confidence. This here is the trustful, confident assurance that we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And what I've said before is that that statement is a guarantee that God's people will be heard by God, but only to the extent that we meet certain conditions. So you would be wrong to draw the conclusion that you can ask God for anything at any time, in any way, and expect God to do it. Conditional clauses are just as important as unconditional clauses. Qualifiers upon promises are just as important as non-qualifying statements upon promises. And this, I think, is where the believer often struggles or is negligent. And I want us to work through this. If you read your Bible carefully, here's what you may know, that the Bible teaches what we call unconditional promises. Really, they are conditional, but they are unconditional in terms of their requirement of you. There are unconditional promises by which God determines to bless his people in spite of who they are the circumstances with which they are engaged, their temperament or their frame of mind. There are what we call eternal and unconditional promises. They are rooted in God's own determination, God's own will, God's own prerogative, and thus people end up being the beneficiary of God's favor and God's grace. For instance, when a man or a woman becomes saved, they are not saved upon conditions of which they themselves personally have to meet. We call salvation an act of grace. Is that true? It is an act of pure grace by which God, in his own prerogative, comes into the life of the sinner and does something for the sinner that the sinner cannot do for themselves. So that salvation is not a conditional promise on the part of the sinner. But there are times when God speaks to us about conditional promises. If you do this, I will do that. And what those conditional promises are relational concepts of which the believer must come to understand if he is to enjoy God on the level in which those conditional promises are rendered. You will find in your Bible, running from Genesis to Revelation, conditional premises. I'll share one with you in the context of prayer while we begin to work through this text. I think I said this last week. Most of us know that a lot of our prayers go unanswered. Is that true? And many of us are honest to know that often we are reticent or slow or timid about going to God in prayer for several reasons. One is we're not quite sure what to pray for. We're not quite sure how to pray. And we're not quite sure of our motive when we go to God. Is it true? So I want to say that again because this subject of prayer is so very important. I think if there's one area in which the Christian church and the believer is woefully inadequate, it's in the area of prayer. I think your own personal life will admit that. You are not a person of great prayer. There's a lot of reasons and evidences for which that is the case. But here again, my point is that when we talk about something like prayer and being able to be as confident as John states it in verse 14, this is our confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, as I said, you see that here very clearly as a conditional promise, right? And a very clear stipulation upon which we are called upon to be confident that God's ear is open to us with a predisposition of listening to us is predicated upon something very important. And the text calls it the will of God. Isn't that what it says? The will of God. So now, be honest, child of God. Hasn't the concept of the will of God been something that has been vague and difficult for you to grasp in your own life? So this actually adds to the difficulty of the conditional promise. For if God says he hears us and we can be confident that he hears us, but only in the context of the will of God, and if I am struggling to know and be able to define and to be able to operate in the context of God's will, then it only follows that I'm going to struggle in the context of prayer. Because I cannot be sure if my prayer is heard if I don't even know that I'm praying according to the will of God. So that's why this is a very important subject, because, by the way, there are only a certain category of people in the world for whom God will hear their prayers. God does not hear the prayers of every human being. Does your Bible teach you that? God does not hear the prayers of the ungodly. God does not hear the prayers of the hypocrite. God does not hear the prayers of a proud man. God does not hear the prayers of the wicked. That's what the Bible says. Now, if you are new with us, you might as well write this down. If you are actually a thinking Christian and you are wanting to be taught, write this down. God hears everything because he is omniscient. But when we say he does not hear things that are not according to his will, we are saying that God does not respond to them. He does not engage those requests simply because you make the request. Now, I don't really need to argue that. That's self-evident, isn't it? There are people you know and I know who have a very strong rift with God, division with God. I'm working on a thesis right now called Being Angry with God. You'll hear it in a few weeks. People are angry with God. And because of that, they don't talk to God. Because God doesn't answer their prayers. You know people like that. Now, they may not tell it to you like that if they're religious. But they really have a problem with God and they don't talk to God much because God really doesn't do what they say. This is true. Now, let me bring it home a little closer. From time to time, that's you and me too. You might as well be honest. See, one of the things I've told people over and over in this church, and it blows you away, an honest person won't go to hell. But there are all kind of dishonest Christians who will perish under the wrath of God because they don't deal with God honestly. God wants honesty. That's Psalm 51. God desires truth from the inward part, and from the hidden part, he'll make you to know wisdom. You just got to be honest with God. And so what I am saying is that the idea of John making the statement that we can be confident that God hears us is a profound promise, but it must be met with the conditions that are stipulated to it, and that is knowing God's will. So what we want to do tonight is run through our outline and actually try to acquiesce what the will of God is. so that we can be confident that we pray, that when we pray, God will at least, what? Be predisposed to hear what we say. Okay? That's what we want to work through. And that's what John is assuming. Let's say that you and I were part of that first century church to which John was the pastor. He was the pastor of many churches in Asia Minor in the first century. And let's say you were a member of this church and you were reading this epistle that was written to your local church somewhere in Asia Minor, Ephesus or Asia, the church at Ephesians or the church at Philippi, around those regions. And you read that letter, there would be some insight given to you that you and I in the 21st century don't have. Because you would have had a relationship with John and you would have understood some things that John is saying by way of assumption, because you would have had some prerequisite knowledge and information of which we in the 21st century don't have. John would have already known that when he says to them, you can be sure that your confidence can be that God will hear you if you ask anything according to his will, because John would have taught them what Jesus taught him. Okay? And that church would have been grounded in the premise upon which prayer is to be answered. And that's what our first point is, and that's what we're studying tonight. The prayer that is heard. I believe that when we work through these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 points in verses 14 and 15 in our outline, I believe you will have all the information necessary for you to be confident that God will hear your prayer. But you're going to have to pay attention. And if you don't, by way of being tired tonight, just get the CD and listen 10 times. I recommend that, because the one thing that I would love to know is that particularly the people that are part of Grace know how to pray and be heard. I would love to know that every member at Grace knows how to pray and be heard. So the first one that we want to deal with that's in your outline under verse 14 is praying according to his will. We now are we're under the task, the privileged task of knowing what it means to pray according to God's will. The first and foremost thing that you and I must know is God's will in the context of prayer is that God requires faith when you pray. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Just look at it with your eyes on your text, because it's important for you to see it. Here's what he says in Hebrews 11, verse 6. We quote it all the time, but I want you to see it. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. You guys see that? Now, obviously, then, in the area of pleasing God, the fundamental condition by which pleasure is experienced by God on our part is that we must address God in the context of faith, right? Now, the Hebrew writer has helped us in terms of defining faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things what? Hoped for. It is the evidence of things what? So, a future expectation based on past promises becomes the foundation upon which the people of God negotiate with God. A future expectation based upon past promises that God himself has met becomes the basis upon which we negotiate with God. In other words, I am coming to God on the grounds of past things and future things. Got that? That's what faith is. Faith is believing what God said he did in the past in the person of Jesus Christ to establish a relationship with you by the merits and righteousness of Christ, which means now I stand in God's presence. The future is that God will come and receive me to himself so that I am with him forever. Or within what we call the near future tense, God will work with me daily to conform me to the image of Christ so that I might be able to do the will of God and bring glory to his name. Both of those are aspects of the faith that God gives us as believers. Now, that's all biblical knowledge. That's something you got to know by reading your Bible. You got to know what faith is by reading your Bible and then operate out of the knowledge of faith. Does that make some sense so far? Very important for you to understand that. The believer comes to God not on the grounds of who he is, but on the grounds of who Christ is and what Christ did for him. And who Christ is and what Christ did for him is both a past and a future reality. It is out of the merits of that past work of which you and I were not there. We didn't see it, but we believe it. That's called faith. Out of the merits of that, do we approach God? And that's the idea of coming to God by faith. And one of the prominent and the most practical and the most personal ways by which we come to God is in prayer. The most prominent, most practical, personal ways that we come to God is in what? Prayer. Well, a man that doesn't pray doesn't come to God. Because he does not believe that God is. But when a person believes that God is, he is believing in the ever-present, omniscient God who is everywhere, knows all things, is all-powerful, and is available for them based upon the conditions by which we have access to God. That person then is functioning on the assumption that God is present to hear them when they talk, right? Now, when we have a biblical understanding of God, we know that prayer doesn't require us to move physically, right? When we have a biblical understanding of God, you don't say, well, you know what I'm getting ready to do? I'm getting ready to go climb in my car. I'm going to drive to Grace Bible Church so I can pray to God. You know better than that, right? When you have a biblical understanding of God, it's not where you go to pray, it's how you go to pray. Am I making some sense now? And that becomes critical also to the concept of prayer, because Jesus taught it in John chapter 4, 24. In fact, prayer is going to be something we deal with on Sunday. Jesus told the woman at the well, woman, the hour is coming and now is when those that worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth. They will neither worship me at Jerusalem nor in this mountain. It will not be based upon a certain location by which you are able to get a hold of God. It will require the dimension and the access and the process of faith by which you apprehend God. God will be apprehended by faith through the Spirit. Does that make some sense? So then when John says, if we pray according to his will, the scriptures are very clear that God requires faith when you come to him. Listen to it again in Hebrews chapter 11, 6. He says, he that cometh unto God must believe that he is and is a what? Rewarder of them that diligently seeks him. That's verse 6. And it means when we come to God believing that he is and that he rewards. Not only do we believe in his person and in his attributes, but we also believe in his promises and his performance. So verse 6 of Hebrews 11 is really also a promise that if we come to God believing that there is a reward in that. That ought to be a motivation to come to God, right? All right, now go with me in your Bible to Matthew's chapter 11, because I want you to see it explicitly established by our Lord. Now, what we're talking about, and I want to make sure this hits home, is the subject of faith. You know, what's interesting about what we are dealing with now, again, at the core of what you and I are talking about in the context of prayer, really is whether or not a person truly believes that God is. I've said it for years. Prayer is the purest, most simple, most fundamental form of faith there is. It's the purest, most simple, most fundamental form of faith there is. You and I can pretend that we believe God on all sorts of levels, but at the end of the day, if there isn't communion between us and God based upon the testimony of Scripture, we have every reason to wonder whether or not we believe that God is. Matthew chapter 11, now the Lord Jesus is going to give us a particular stipulation around this subject of the first component to prayer being heard is that we got to believe that he is. Now listen to what our master says. This is absolutely important. Mark chapter 11. Listen to the language here. Now this here is a very instructive portion of scripture that our master gave the disciples. And I want to unpack this just a little bit in the context of prayer, because he knew that he was going to be passing the kingdom to these disciples who, in our own public view, in the view of the whole church, because the Holy Spirit allowed these things to be written down, these guys fumbled all over the place when it came to prayer. The apostles, the disciples. They struggled in prayer. Have you ever been there? They struggled in prayer. They fell asleep on the master. I mean, isn't that embarrassing? The people that were going to turn the world upside, that were going to convert much of the Gentile world and point them to Christ, they went to sleep on the master in the context of prayer. Over the 3.5 years of the Lord's working with his disciples, one of the things the disciples came to discover was that the Master, who is God in the flesh, prayed a lot. Okay? So if he is the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, and we behold him, gaze upon him, the oreo, that is observed to learn how God is based upon the revelation of God in the person of Christ, and if Christ is praying a lot, i.e., you and I are called upon, therefore, if in fact that's what he had to do, we ought to be doing it even more. Right? So that's the reason the revelation is given. And so the disciples learned something over 3.5 years. Here's what they learned. They learned several things. That they weren't as passionate in talking to the Father as the Lord Jesus. They should have been, but they weren't. So on occasions, like in the Gospel of Matthew, you know what they would say? Lord, increase our faith. You got that? When last time you asked God to do that? Now, if you've never asked him to do that, you have presumed dangerously upon your own adequacy to believe God. See, they were driven to ask God to increase their faith because they were given missions and assignments that they failed to achieve, or they partially achieved, or they were so inept in their achievement of it, they realized that they were inadequate. And when we are inadequate in something, it naturally tends to drive us to ask for help, right? Ah, one of the secrets to and prerequisites to prayer is inadequacy. So let me say it again. If a person is not seeking God in the context of prayer, it's either because they don't believe God is, God answers prayer, or they don't believe that they have a problem. And that would be a grave misconception on our part, wouldn't it? And we'll see that when we get to James chapter 4. But listen to the language. Our Lord has just left the temple. And having left the temple, his disciples are walking with him, and they observe a fig tree that our master in the morning had cursed on his way into Jerusalem, which was an omen and a sign and a testimony to the disciples of our Lord's rejecting national Israel as the steward of the kingdom of God. The fig tree often in the scripture represents national Israel. And he came to national Israel seeking fruit. And all he found on the tree was what? Leaves. So he cursed the tree because it wasn't bearing fruit. He said, from here on, no man eat of thee forever. He went into the temple, put some switches together, and whipped all the false prophets and the money changers out of the church. Remember that? And then he left with the disciples after he tore up all the false prophets. And the disciples are jazzed because, you know, your testosterone is rising up when that alpha male kicks in. You know, the master getting down. And they walk back by the tree and the tree is withered from the roots up. And the disciples are, Master, do you see that tree that you cursed? And then our Lord goes into what we call the exegetical, or the explanation. And notice what he says over in verse 23. Verse 22, here's how it opens up. And Jesus answering said unto them, listen to these words, ladies and gentlemen, have faith in God. Do you see it? Have faith in God. Profound. Because what he was telling the disciples is, what I did to the fig tree was based upon me believing God. You got that? That the fig tree was not just a miracle that he exercised on the basis of his omnipotence and his deity, but the fig tree was an act of Christ believing God in removing an obstacle that was hindering his glory, of which it typified Christ's objective to save sinners being hindered by a religious institution that had not submitted to his will. He's teaching his disciples, they're going to have to operate in the same type of faith because they're going to be met with these same kinds of obstacles. Does that make sense? Good. Now listen to what he goes on to say. For verily I say unto you, truly I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall what? That those things which he said shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. Tremendous promise, isn't it? Isn't that a tremendous promise? Now, we can make the same mistake that everybody tends to do, particularly in this consumer age, in this egocentric age, in this self-centered age. We can take it out of its context and make it kind of a passage for us to demand that God does something for us in the removing of our obstacles, right? But that would be a wrong application. Because it's actually not about obstacles that are in our way, but they're about obstacles that are in the way of the glory of God. So, you and I only want to request of God to remove those things that are hindering us from glorifying God as God has called us to. That means we have to be able to discern rightly whether a thing that is actually blocking us is from the Lord or from the enemy. That means I need to be in the will of God and knowledgeable about God's will concerning that hindrance. Am I making some sense? All hindrances are not from the devil. That's important to know. I don't want God to remove something that he is putting up as a safeguard against my foolishness, presumption, arrogance, assumption, or my own ego-driven agenda. I want God to stop me from my ego-driven agendas. I don't want him to remove anything that's going to cause me to stumble or deny his glory or obscure his glory or hinder his glory. So again, this here is framed in the context of the disciples already being clear on their mission. And this is going to be the big part of the lesson I want us to get. Prayers can be confidently asserted and expressed to God when you and I are clear on our mission. If we're clear on our mission, we can ask God what we ask him because it's going to be asked in the context of our mission. You see that? It's not going to be just a nebulous, empty prayer. Now, watch how he puts this, and I want you to get this. This is going to be critical to the other aspects of the will of God. He goes on to say, therefore, I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, the context of prayer, isn't it? When you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall what? That's incredible. I'll just say that for myself. It's just incredible. Because, listen, saints, this is not our everyday experience. Is that true? It's not our everyday experience that we pray, believing, and believing in such a way that we are confident that we have what we prayed for. I hear the saints talk like that all the time. I don't believe it. I hear them talking like that all the time. Lord, we believe you for it. Just because we say we believe you for it doesn't mean you really believe him for it. We like to be religious and say, I believe you for it. Listen, you don't have to say you believe him for it. Believe him for it. See, we don't have to manipulate God with our words. We don't have to tell God, God, I believe you. No, God knows whether you believe him or not. See, we got to stop being religious because God is, he's not like a, he's not a bellhop. He's not a cosmic. God is not a megalomaniac. He doesn't get stroked by our merely talking. God judges our heart, not our words. Am I making some sense now? This will straighten out our prayers too because our prayers are often manipulative. We're trying to twist God's arm. God's looking and he knows whether or not we actually believe him. But what our master said to the disciples is, if you're praying in the context of your mission, because Jesus is on a mission, if you're clear on your mission, then you know God sent you, and you know that God is with you, and you know that you are praying consistent with your mission, you can be sure that God is going to respond to that. Now, listen to what he says in verse 25. This is a key component, too. This is going to move us into the next conditions of praying according to God's will. So I'm saying, as our Lord is saying in verse 23 and 24, you got to believe God. You got to have faith when you pray. You can't pray not believing. We'll see that in James 1 here in a moment. But in verse 25, he sets another condition. Are you ready? And when you stand praying, do what? Wow. See? You better write that down. I'm going to help you. One of the reasons you don't pray as you ought to, one of the reasons you aren't confident in your prayers, is because we got issues. Isn't that true? And that'll stop you right in your track. Right there? That'll stop you dead in your track. Now, what our Lord said to the disciples at this time, who would become apostles shortly hereafter, and they would be equipped by the Holy Ghost to go and do their work. What he was saying to his disciples is what I want to say to you right now. He was saying to his disciples, as you go out into ministry and dealing with something that is infinitely larger than your capacity to fulfill, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, teaching them whatsoever things I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the world. That's huge. The disciples couldn't even get their minds out of Jerusalem. That's like some of us growing up in West Oakland, never going to East Oakland. You got that? Lord, you want me to go to East Oakland? I ain't never went to East Oakland in my life. No, I don't want you to go to East Oakland. I want you to go to the East Coast. So what I'm doing is showing you how in their mind they weren't even ready for the largeness of the mission. And yet what he was saying, it's going to be fulfilled, but here's going to be some of the major obstacles in your life. Are you ready? Forgiveness. You're going to be distracted from your mission by the petty horizontal stuff that goes on down here. That's going to hinder you from being able to do my will on this transcendent level because you're going to lose your vertical focus. It becomes a critical key to successful and continuous prayer in the life of the people of God. And so the disciples are a nucleus of the church. They are the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone along with the prophets. These apostles are the foundation of the church. And what God is saying is, you guys can't leave here, engage in ministry, and have strife and contention among yourselves and expect to advance in the cause of the kingdom, moving mountains, and when you can't remove attitudes, you're not going to remove mountains if you can't remove attitudes. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And again, on Sunday, this is going to be drawn into in a very profound way because I really want us to get this this aspect of it. When you stand praying, forgive. If you have an ought against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you of your what? Verse 25 therefore teaches me that God stops my advancement intentionally until I work out the conflicts on a horizontal level. Got it? God stops my advancement intentionally until I work out the horizontal issues. He stops my advancement because he wants me to understand that relationship is important. That I don't get to just have an ego that is driven by self that is willing to destroy everybody else, including my brethren, in the accomplishment of my goals in the name of Jesus. Am I making some sense? Because people do that. It blows me away. This is what we do. This is why God's going to have to tie our butt up. I know that. That's my language. I grew up in the hood. He's going to have to tie our butt up. He's going to have to get in our butt. He's going to have to get in our tail till we learn it. We will set aside the members of the body and just run with me and Jesus alone. You got that? Jesus, I just want you. I don't need the members. So really, all you're asking for is the head. That's all you want is the head. You don't want the body. No, I don't want the body. I want the head. I can roll with the head. The Central Intelligence Agency, you tell me what to do, and I roll with you. You roll with me. But I don't want the members. Now, that's oxymoronic, right? That's antithetical to the whole concept, right? Because he works through the body. But this is an area in which I know the church is stuck. Totally stuck. So the next point in our outline is the concept of obedience. He requires faith, and of course faith is a form of obedience, and it is certainly obedience that God calls for. Now, I want you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 15. We're going to deal with two or three verses around this too. He requires obedience. Now, I know this is not this statement is not bizarre to you, it's not strange to you, it's only logical that God would answer the prayers of the obedient, right? Because he doesn't answer the prayers of the disobedient. It would only follow then that believers are those who walk in the obedience of faith. But it's always to be understood that when you are dealing with commandments coming from our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Godhead and is speaking to us about his goals and agenda. Obedience must always be understood in the context of the gospel. It cannot be a nebulous kind of obedience. It's obedience in the context of the gospel. Every true believer is called to the obedience of faith. Romans 16:25-26. So we are called upon to obey God based on the principle of faith, with the objective of the gospel being the issue at hand. Faith with the objective of the gospel being the issue at hand. If I'm not believing God, if the gospel is not the central objective of my life, I'm not obedient. God's not going to hear me. Because see, what I'm doing is now I'm trying to get God to sign on to my agenda rather than me succumbing to God's agenda. Right? Okay, so I just want to make sure you know, when you read New Testament imperatives, and our church is very clear on this, I'm speaking specifically to those of you who are new and visiting, our church is clear on this. When we talk about obeying God, we're talking about obeying God by the Spirit according to Jesus Christ on the grounds of the gospel. For us, it's always gospel obedience. It is never legal obedience. It is never meritorious obedience. It's never obedience rooted in a fear of going to hell or seeking rewards from God on the basis of our own merit. We are always talking about obeying God because we love him, because he first loved us, and our obedience is always gospel-centered. You guys got that? That way you don't have to pit obedience over against faith. That would be a faulty bifurcation or a faulty, as it were, antithesis. Faith and obedience are not antithetical. Now, I know a lot of Christians have to work through that, what it means to obey God and at the same time trust God. What do you mean, obey God and at the same time trust God? That's exactly what trust is. And that's exactly what obedience is, too. It's moving out in faith, doing what God has told us to do. They are not contradictory concepts, are they? So now listen to what our Lord says. This is what I meant by obedience. I want to make sure you get it. This is John chapter 15, verse 7. Are you there? If you abide in me, the first line is what we call a conditional clause. It's a subjunctive. It's a conditional clause. You guys got that? That's where the little word if comes in. Got that? If you abide in me, and what he's talking about is if the condition is that you have a relationship with me, this is what we call a subjunctive. If the reality is that you have a relationship with me. Now, a lot of people say they do, they don't. But if, in fact, you do have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, you are in Christ and Christ is in you. Got that? So if you abide in me, now watch what he says. If you abide in me and my what? Words abide in you. Here becomes the fruit or the evidence that Christ abides in you and you abide in him. So let me help you with that before we go on with that verse. The indicative or the state of being when a person is truly born again is that they are in Christ and Christ is in them. You cannot be alive in God apart from being alive of God in Christ. Christ must be in you. Christ is the life that lighteth every man that comes into the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. The reason why we are alive is because he lives. Because I live, you shall also what? Live. And so what we're talking about is union. You got that? That's the word. We've already established that by the metaphor of the true vine at the beginning of the text, right? I am the true vine. You are the what? Branches. My Father is the what? Husbandman. We're talking a unity here. It is predicated upon the analogy of being in union with God through Christ, who is a tree. So this is an organic living organism and union. That means that the Christian is vitally united to God through Christ as a branch is connected to the tree. Y'all got the imagery? So if you and I are in union with Christ, then it will be evident because his words will abide in us. Now watch this now. We're talking about the words that Christ just preached. We're talking about the word of God as a whole. We're talking about the word of God that reveals to us the gospel of God's glory and the promises that come through the gospel. When the word of God is in us, it's going to shape how we think. Got it? When the word of God is in us, it's going to shape how we think. Is that true? Ooh, that was very weak. Wouldn't you question a person in terms of the authenticity of their relationship with Jesus? Oh, I'm a Christian. And they never talk about him. I never demonstrate a hunger for his word. or never manifest a knowledge of his word? We meet people like that. Oh, I know I'm a Christian. Well, okay, good. But how come I don't see any evidence? Well, it's personal. Well, it can't be that personal. You understand? It may be personal, but it's not private. We're going to learn that on Sunday. There's no such thing as a private Christian. Just like a branch can't be privately in a tree bearing fruit privately that nobody sees. Because you weren't made for just you and God alone when he saved you. And so Jesus says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. Now watch this. You shall ask what? What you will. Now, do you understand the preconditions, the foundation for the nature of the questions or the requests that you're going to render now? That your desires and your passions and your requests before God are not going to be desires and passions and requests that are merely rooted in your own ego-centric agenda. But they are going to be shaped by the word of God that has entered into you and have now prioritized your thoughts, affected and rearranged your affections, so that now you are thinking God's thoughts after him and desiring the same things that God desires. Am I making some sense? So then when you articulate and express yourself, they are going to be in accord with you, with what you know pleases God. Right. There we go. So our Lord says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you're going to be praying according to my will. Same thing, isn't it? You're going to be praying according to my will. Now watch this. Here it is. And it shall be what? Done unto you. Isn't that profound? Remember what we learned? John is simply echoing what Jesus said. When you read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, John never says anything other than what he heard Jesus say. So John can be confident when he says back over in 1 John chapter 5, our text, verse 13, we have this confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Why did John have that confidence? Jesus just said it. And do you know what? He said it repeatedly over and over and over and over again. Chapters 14, 15, and 16 were constant repetitions that if we prayed in faith, if we asked in obedience, in union with Christ, the word transforming our mind and our thoughts so that we're praying God's will as our will, we can be sure that God hears us. Therefore, turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. This is going to take us back to our Lord's fundamental prayer, and I want you to see two articles in Matthew 6 around this again. Now, if at this time you are thinking that, well, basically what Pastor Jesse is saying is that my prayer life really must be a consequence and fruit of a knowledge of God's word, you would be right. What he's saying is my prayer life is basically going to be an expression of my knowledge of what the Bible teaches. You will be right. You guys got that? That when I pray, I'm not going to be praying at a loss of what to pray for, because my prayers are going to be based upon what the Word of God teaches. You know what's beautiful about that statement as I get ready to deal with Matthew chapter 6? You will hear two kinds of prayer if you are used to folks praying around you. You will hear the person that's praying from the context of their troubles and their issues and their desires and their wants. And they may be waxing eloquent, asking God, or even sometimes commanding God to do something for them. Like somehow they just have access to the elbow of God. And you're sitting there listening to these prayers, right? And these prayers are not really doing anything to edify your soul. It's almost like a religious gossip that you're engaging in. As you listen to people tell God what they want. And then you will hear another kind of prayer, where the individual's prayer is rooted in a sound knowledge of God's word, and their prayers are constantly sprinkled with clear biblical texts around the issues with which they are compelled to communicate to God. That kind of prayer draws you in and edifies you and builds you up, because that prayer is rooted in the very word of God that is framing the desires and the passions that are being set forth. Am I making some sense? That kind of prayer edifies you because that prayer is rooted in God's word. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. That becomes an edifying prayer. So in Matthew chapter 6, of course, as you know, our Lord speaking to the disciples in the prohibition of wrong kinds of prayer, like in verse 5, he says, "And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites," right? So that's something we got to learn. Don't be a hypocrite when you pray, because God's not going to hear you. That's clearly what Job said. This is what the psalm says. God's not going to hear the hypocrite. "For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets." Now, here's how you know you're a hypocrite. Are you ready? "That they may be seen and heard of whom?" That's right. That's right. That's right. Check out on people when they go to praying to be seen and heard of men. You know, y'all, we're going to pray. I remember one time I was going to get me some red velvet cake. Happy, sunny day, feeling good, going to get me some sweets. It was on a Friday. So I pull in at the bakery off on Bancroft, a little bakery on the corner of Bancroft and Dutton. They're closed now. I feel so sorry. I feel so bad. Anyhow, I pull up, and there are three or four Christians that come out of the restaurant, and they standing in the middle of the street. In the middle of the street. They gonna pray in the middle of the street, holding hands in the middle of the street. I said, "Be just like the Lord to let a car run by and just nip them in their butt." In the middle of the street. In the middle of the street. You know why they did that? To be seen of men. To be seen of men. There was nothing but ego in that. Somebody had taught them the wrong kind of praying. Are you guys hearing me? There was no reason to be standing in the middle of the street praying. That's just religion. It doesn't please God. It doesn't honor God. It doesn't boast in His glory. And it actually impedes people from coming to Christ. Because if they think they got to do that kind of embarrassing stuff to please God, they're not going to do it. Listen to our master. Listen to him. "For they love to pray standing in the synagogues in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." You can see them standing there and somebody looking. Anybody watching? That's all you get. Soon as one person sees you, that's it. That's your reward. Because the angels didn't hear you. Heaven didn't hear you. But that one person's, "Oh, look at those religious folk. Oh, look how religious they are." That's your reward. That's it. That's all you get. I'm going on. Verse 6. "But you, when you pray, enter into your what? And when you have shut your door, pray to whom?" See, we're talking about a sense of exclusivity that requires faith, right? "Which is in secret. And your Father which seeth in secret shall reward you openly." Doesn't mean that we don't do public prayers. It's simply saying that authentic prayer is not about people seeing or hearing you. Verse 7, "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do." That's a problem. "For they think that they shall be heard because they pray long." When they pray long, check out on them. Just like check out on them. Check out on them. Go get you a cup of coffee. Because, see, they praying anyway. They go. They praying. They go. Get you a cup of, eat a sandwich. Time it. Say they should be done in about 20 minutes. Okay. Then slip on back in. Amen. 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 Because, see, God, he didn't know what they were praying for, so he had to wait too. In your private prayer closet, you can pray all you want. You can pray for hours. But if your motive is wrong, you wasted your time. Got it? So now notice what our Lord says. What I want you to get back is to the model prayer that we all been praying very much in many ways, like the pagan, like the heathen. a mantra prayer of what we call the Lord's Prayer, right? So he says over in verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. What's the next line? Thy will be done as it is, be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he goes on to explain the character of the prayer that the believer is to render to God. First, you are holy. Secondly, the most important thing is that your kingdom come. In relationship to the kingdom coming, your will be what? See, now what we are asking for God to do from his high throne in heaven, seated in glory as the king of the universe, is to bestow the empowerment of the kingdom upon us in order that his will be done. Got that? So in order for the will of God to be done, the presence and power of the kingdom of God must be among us in order for the will of God to be done. So I'm not going to ask God that his will be done where the power of his kingdom is not present to execute that will. So I'm recognizing God as a sovereign. I'm recognizing him as a source of all power. And I'm asking that he would allow the kingdom to manifest itself among us or in me personally so that his will can be manifested in my life. You know what I'm doing? I am saying to God, I recognize that I cannot do your will in my own strength. Got it? I can't do God's will in my own strength. And God's will not be done merely in the flesh. Flesh and blood won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the scripture says no flesh shall glory in his sight. So the execution of God's will must be based upon the presence of his kingdom manifesting and fulfilling his will through us. And then God gives us some very simple instructions, ladies and gentlemen. They fall under a couple of categories. Lord, take care of my basic needs. That's verse 11. You guys see that? Take care of my basic needs. Secondly, Lord, grant me to maintain a healthy, open relationship with you by helping me to maintain a very clear and honest and sincere relationship with my brothers and sisters. That's verse 12. Got that? See, because I know that my relationship with you is also contingent upon my relationship with people on a horizontal level. I know that. You've already told us that. So I'm not going to pretend that I can come to you when I'm tearing things up down here. So help me to maintain a proper perspective of how to relate to people down here so that I have free access into your presence. Otherwise, my prayers are going to be fruitless, as we're going to see here in a moment. Then he goes on to say, forgive us our debts as we forgive others and lead us not into temptation. See that phraseology? And really, the way that this language is constructed should be, and Father, don't let me go. Got that? Don't let me go. God does not tempt any man because he cannot be tempted. But we are tempted when we're drawn away by our own lust. So what he's saying is, meet my daily needs. That means I'm not going to be praying for obnoxious, over-the-top, flamboyant, excessive things. I just want the daily necessities, which means I have a predisposition of contentment. Godliness with contentment is what? And so I have to check myself in terms of my lusts and my passions. Because if I'm a train wreck in terms of what I want, then I'm exceeding the fundamental principle of godliness with contentment. If I'm asking God for $1 billion, I'm saying to God, you're not enough. You got it? If I'm asking God for stuff way over the top, what I am saying is God himself is not enough to satisfy my soul. I need to fill the vacuum of my avarice and lust up with material things. Got it? And that kind of prayer is going to indicate that my relationship with God is amiss somewhere. Because godliness with contentment is what? That's what the Bible says. So now notice what he goes on to say. Don't let me go. Deliver me from evil. Now watch this. The last line here really corresponds to the first line. For with you is the kingdom. And with you is the power. And to you belong the what?
Glory.
Got it? With you is the kingdom. With you is the power. And to you belong the glory. Forever. And so what our Lord is teaching us how to pray is, pray according to God's will. Matthew chapter 6, 33. You guys should know it by heart. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, and everything else will take care of itself. That should become a verse committed to memory, because that should be the thought that you have once you go to prayer. This will help us retain the principle if we ask anything according to his will. Now, immediately, saints, I want to deal with one more thing immediately now. Immediately, as we think through this idea of praying according to his will, praying in faith, praying in obedience of the gospel, immediately in our mind, we are asking some serious questions. Go with me to James 4. I'll deal with that as we get there. We're asking ourselves, so where am I at in my prayer life? Where am I at in my thought life with God? Am I even remotely in the ballpark of these principles that we're talking about tonight? Has God at some point developed my understanding and my relationship with him so that my prayer life is practical, it's concise, and consistent? So I want to say that again. Because really what I'm talking about is when the Word of God actually is doing the work of transforming us, cutting away stuff, and hedging us in, and forming our thoughts, shaping our desires, what we come to discover is a lot of the things that we may have prayed about in our youth when we were younger and very ignorant of the nature and character of God were useless prayers that were really just infantile. But as we get older, we come to understand that prayer is much more practical and not as mystical and evasive as we thought. Now, based on what I'm talking to us about, I really am talking to you about being practical. First, you pray believing God. And if you don't have that kind of faith, ask him for it. That's what James chapter 1 is getting ready to deal with. Then you pray in the obedience of faith in terms of your walk with God, letting the Word of God dwell in you richly, so that your thoughts are being transformed and your affections are being renewed, so that what comes out of your mouth corresponds with what you are learning to read in the Word. That being the case, you shouldn't be struggling to pray long periods of time with God. So your prayer life is very practical. I believe that the average Christian would be doing fine if we are praying every day in the morning, maybe throughout the course of the day, as situations come up where we need God's wisdom and guidance. And then as we close out our night in preparation to go to sleep. But it does not require long, lengthy prayers. With the exception of when we get in trouble and there are pressing issues of which God is forcing us to have to deal with that issue and seeking his face for wisdom as to how to respond to that issue or wait on God. Sometimes he will shut you up to a matter that will require you to persistently call on his name from the depths of your soul. But it's not going to be an issue of many things. It's going to be one or two things that you are compelled, or rather impelled, to talk to God about consistently until he gives you relief. Relief. Am I making some sense? Really, this then is a subjective dynamic that's based upon a relationship. Because when God gives you relief, you have that confidence that your petition has been brought to God based upon the Word of God and based upon the reality that God has kind of let you go. He's taken that burden off you. You can move on to something else. This then becomes a very practical aspect of our walk with Christ. So I want to share with you two more verses that I think is critical. This one goes back to the point of faith. Just in case you didn't already have this in your mind, this is James chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 3 through 8, and you will hear it. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different, what, trials. That's the legacy of our life, isn't it? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Do you see that? You know what that means? If you have faith, God's going to take that faith and throw it in a crucible. You know what that crucible is called? Life. Got that? If God has given you faith, he's going to take your faith and throw it in a crucible. That crucible is what? Just everyday life. Now, in the context of that crucible, God is going to teach you what verse 3 says, patience. You and I talked about that in our ladies' class last night. Patience becomes a critical component that God develops in the life of the believer. Isn't that true? We are by nature impatient people, aren't we? Well, one of the things that faith requires is patience. It becomes the other side of faith. And the word really means to endure, to endure, to endure, to wait on God, to stay, not to move out in front of God, not to act before waiting on God. How many of you have learned that when a situation comes up and you have the option of dealing with it out of your own wisdom, out of your own resources, based upon your own skill sets, manipulating it according to your own ingenuity, but by God's grace, you feared him enough to wait. He came through. And the outcome was way better than when you used to work that thing. Right? You know how you used to work that thing? But there was no peace in you working that thing. Because it wasn't you and God. It wasn't God coming through for you. And some of us who have been in Christ for a long time, what we have learned to do is to wait on the Lord. In fact, it has become for many of us such a precious method of relating to God. That when a thing comes, I just wait on the Lord. Jesse, we're not moving. We're going to trust God. He's going to show up. He's going to manifest himself. He's going to bring clarity to the situation. He's going to expose the situation. You and I don't have enough knowledge. We don't have enough insight. There's not enough evidence there. We're going to just wait on God. And when he shows up, it'll be clear enough for us to make the right decision. You learn that over many, many years, don't you? And it's not being afraid. It's learning how God works. I'm just going to pray on this matter. And I'm going to pray that God keeps me in my place. Keeps my mouth shut. Keeps me waiting on God. So I don't run out and do something and mess the thing up. And then God comes through. You know what God calls that? A wise person. Did you get that? That's a wise person. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? That's right. Good understanding. Have all they that keep his commandments. So a believer is wise when he waits on God. That's what's called wisdom. Here it is. He says, but let patience have her perfect work that you may be perfect, mature, entire, and lacking nothing. This here is talking about character development in relationship to God, how you and God correspond in the everyday life. If you lack wisdom, let him, if any of you lack wisdom, let him do what? Ask of God. Now watch what God says, because he gives it to all men freely and abundantly and without restraint, and it shall be what? Given to him. Now if a man or a woman lacks wisdom in a situation, what is the instruction for them to do? Ask God. Now why is God doing that? Why is God setting us up for situations with which he knows we don't have enough information or data or knowledge or wisdom to deal with it? Why is he setting us up and telling us what you are to do in response to that kind of situation is ask me? Why is God doing that? To sustain and develop and maintain a relationship with you. See what he's doing? He's telling you, I'm not going to give you all wisdom at once because you'd never talk to me again. You're just going on about your business. But I'll give you enough wisdom in the situation upon you talking to me so that we can do this thing together. For God, relationship is important. It is connected to the principle of faith. Because faith is not just sort of a commodity. It's a point of contact with its referent. Faith in God. Got it? Faith in God. They're not just a commodity. He gave me faith. Now I can just run and do what I want to know. It's a point of contact with a referent. The referent is God. It's faith in God. Faith in God is designed for me to maintain a continuum, a continual relationship with God where I seek God for my needs. Every day now I'm communing with God because every day I need Him. And every day then God communes with me. So it's communion with God. Just a basic functional relationship with God. And here's the other one. But now, if he asks, that's verse 6. Are you there? Let him ask in what? See it? Here goes the conditions again. If he asks, let him ask in faith, not what? Not wavering, not being tossed to and fro, not being ambivalent, not being indecisive, not going back and forth, not saying yes, not saying no. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Have you ever met those people? I asked God, but I don't know if he's going to do that. I prayed, but I don't know if he heard me. I sought the Lord on this 7, 8, 10 times, but I don't know if I should seek him another 7, 8, 10 times. Well, at that point, the problem is not whether or not God has heard your petition. The problem is whether or not you believe God's word. Am I making some sense? Because remember now, faith is based upon knowledge. And that knowledge has as its objective God's word and God's promise. And so if I'm going back and forth, really the problem is I either don't know God's word or I don't believe God's word. So our faith must always be nourished. It must always be strengthened by, it must always be furnished with God's word. I have to hear his word. I have to hear that promise concerning what God says he will do in that particular circumstance. And then once I put that request in, based upon that principle and that promise, I have to rest in the fact that the black letters on that white page didn't change. Got that? I can go away from the book knowing that the book is going to say today what it said yesterday, what it's going to say tomorrow. And trust God for it. And see if God will come through. But let him ask in faith, not wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and toss. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. James is cold, ain't he? He's cold. James let you know. Don't be trying to talk to God in stupefying unbelief. That's an affront to God. You know what it says to God? I can't trust you. You change your mind. You're whimsical. You give and take back. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible does not change. He does not lie. He does not fail. He comes through every time. Is that what the book says? So if I'm talking to God like, I'm misrepresenting his character. I'm making him a liar. That's wrong, isn't it? So that's why the disciples said, not only, Lord, increase my faith. The disciples said, Lord, by the time the Lord was getting ready to go to Calvary, you know what they said? Teach us how to pray. They had gotten to the point where we don't know how to pray. Lord, if you don't teach us how to pray, we're going to mess this thing up. And that's where you began to hear all of those explanations on prayer. Verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now go to chapter 4. This is where I'm going to stop for tonight. And next week we'll deal with verse 15 and move into our next subject. Chapter 4 actually gets into a very important aspect of why our prayers will not be heard and that we are way out of the way with regards to them. And it actually gets into some core problems in our life that we have to deal with. Verse 1. Here it is. From whence come what? What's the word?
War.
That's right. And fightings among you. See it? So James now is dealing with a context that is all too frequent in the Christian church. It's a bad situation, but unfortunately it's all too frequent. It's also all too frequent in homes, in families. Aren't you amazed, child of God, how much Christians fight? Aren't you amazed at how much Christians fight? Well, you may not have been amazed at it till now, but I want you to be amazed at it. I want it to be a thing that bothers you. Okay? I want you to be offended by fighting. among the people of God. I want you to be grieved by your own innate capacity to endure arguing and fighting. That's what I want you to do. Because to the degree that you tolerate it, you are affirming it. And it fundamentally indicates a great level of carnality and fleshliness and lack of spiritual control. And that becomes the reason for which God doesn't hear our prayers. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So you and I have to learn to hate what God hates in order for us to be able to love what God loves. Do you know what kind of transformation, JR, that would be if our church hated fighting? Our families hated fighting? That as soon as the level of conflict rose beyond respect and decorum and charity into defrauding one another and lying and distorting the facts and gossip and killing, that we would never let it get to that point? Do you know how transformational that would be? Do you know how much of an aroma of Christ would emanate from your being towards others if the law of love and the law of kindness dominated your life, where you stopped it dead in the tracks? No, we ain't fighting like that. No. See, it's okay to be able to disagree. We don't have to be mamby-pambies. But what I am saying is, being dominated by such a gracious disposition by which you are able to know what the real enemy is in the context of a disagreement. Carnality is the real enemy. Fleshly desires are the real enemy. They do not promote the glory of God. That's going back to James chapter 1 around verse 26, 27 or 19. The wrath of man does not praise the Lord. It does not work the righteousness of God. You and I know that, right? And yet we will get as heated. We can straighten our own nappy hair out as heated as we get. And then go to God in prayer like God's listening to us. He ain't listening to us. All right, let me go on. I want you to see this. That's a good metaphor. Huh? From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your what? See, now we got to check that thing. Right? We got to check that thing. What that thing rising up in us that we want something. That motor just. That war in your members. You guys know that experience? You know that uneasiness in you, that unrest when you are driven by your lust? Thank you, my brother. So these folks here acting like, you know, they don't go through no stuff. But I'm talking the uneasiness of, the almost demonic power of our carnal nature. The uneasiness of it. And what I mean by that is, the Spirit of God and the spirit of the flesh are diametrically opposed to each other. They are radically and intensely hostile to each other. Am I telling the truth? So that when you give yourself over to your carnality, you are making war with the Holy Ghost. Am I telling the truth? And there has to be something at the base of that if we perpetuate that. See, like I was saying, if God would give us grace to have the kind of character and predisposition of knowing when to stop a level of conflict that I'm in with my brother or my sister, because we can all have misunderstanding. We're not perfect. Misunderstanding doesn't mean you have grievously sinned. It's just a misunderstanding. You got to learn how to work out those conflicts. You got to do them in yourself. But here comes the war in your own members before you even talk to anybody. If you can't get control of that, you certainly are not going to be able to resolve things with somebody else whose will is independent from yours. Am I making some sense? That's the proverb. He that hath no control over his own spirit is like a city whose walls are broken down. That means the enemy just comes in at any time he wants to take his seat on the throne and govern that king. Am I boring you? I'm almost done. Almost done for tonight. So here's what he says about prayers that he says, God's not going to hear us here. He says, and this left war in your members. James knows that he's using what is called a double narrative. He's talking about our physical body, but he's also talking about the church. Okay, that's a double narrative. He's talking about the conflict that goes on in our bodies, but he's also talking about the conflict that goes on in the church. You guys got that? It's the conflict that goes on in the body, the conflict that goes on in the family, the conflict that goes on in the body that goes on in the church. It has its core in our fallen nature. You lust, but you don't have. You guys see that? So I'm dealing with a thesis called anger right now. And my proposition goes like this. The human race, at the core of their being, hates God. Now stay with me. You do. And I do. Hate God. That's the core of our being. I know when I start teaching this, people are going to just fall all over the place demanding with straight nuts. He didn't just went straight off. But see, I received the revelation. Why doth the heathen rage? Can I prove my point with one analogy? The little bitty baby that comes out of the womb, bless his heart, he don't know anything from the man on the moon, but he comes out with needs. You know what that's called? Lust. That's the basic principle of desire in all of us, right? That's what lust is a desire. The reason why your body continues to pump is called desire. What makes your heart keep beating? Lust. God designed it to pump so that you would live. Are you hearing me? When old people are ready to go, their desire wanes. The heart slows down and they check out. The child comes in with a full vital organ of lust to live. You with me so far? And that cute little thing starts crying. And you think that's so cute. Look how cute he cries. Are you with me? But a couple months into his life, he's reaching up trying to snatch your face off. Now watch this. Now watch this, Jan. This is the little bitty, cute little baby, the little bitty angel. The angel. He can't say, this person calls me to be this way, or that person calls me to be that. We like to blame all kind of folks. I'm going to talk about that. That's the other part of anger. We like to blame people. So who this little baby going to blame? Are you ready? So he goes from the little, cute. Isn't that cute when they first, 2 months later. Right? It's profound how powerful a little bitty thing like that does, right? And as they get a little older, they're not even 6 months. They're raging when you don't give them what they want. Am I telling the truth? Raging. Now you leave a human being in his fallen nature like that to himself, by the time he's 7 years old and can pull a trigger, he will kill you. See, the whole human race hates God for the condition that we are in. You lust, you have not. You what? Kill. See it? You desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight, you war. That's describing a baby. That's describing a person that doesn't have the ability to actually get what they want. That's a child. Do you guys see that? That's a child. Oh, yes, a metaphor for a human being, because as human beings, compared to God, we're children. We're children. And when God doesn't give us what we want to kill him. And everybody around us that does not capitulate to our sovereign will. Got it? And watch this. You have not because you don't ask. Now, if you get to the point of humility in asking, the reason why you don't receive is because you're asking with the wrong motive. Isn't that true? Your objective is to get what you get to utterly satisfy your own carnal passions. And you'll kill everything around you to get it. That's the truth, isn't it? Isn't that the truth? And I'm describing a baby. I'm describing a baby. I'm describing a human being who, when they grow up, they become part of gangs and mobs and groups of killers of people. Social groups. Killing psychologically, killing emotionally, killing rhetorically, killing in all kinds of ways. Am I making sense? Murder is taking place in all fashions everywhere, isn't it? And I submit to you, it's because the human race hates God. Our problem is with God. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for this word. We got a big old mirror raised up in front of us. And we have not because we ask not, and we ask not because we're too proud to ask, and when we do ask and don't receive, it's because we're all jacked up on the inside. And we have to be taught how to believe you and trust you and let you provide for us in the way that you do so that we can live a life of peace and righteousness and joy in the Holy Ghost. And this is especially true for your people. We are a horrible testimony around the world because we are as carnal as everybody else in these matters. And so people don't believe our gospel because they don't believe our testimony. And we ask for mercy to help us to rise beyond this because it does blaspheme your glorious name. Father, as we go our way, give us traveling mercy. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.